My name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm one of the ministers here. Can I add my welcome to James? It's great to see so many smiling faces here this evening. Now, like we said before, we love having kids here, and the kids are welcome to stay in through the next section. The next section is a bit more focused on the adults, though. We want the kids to be in here, and if they're making a bit of noise, we'll push on. We're fine. But if it's a little too uncomfortable for you, please know that the crying room is up the back if you wanted to make use of that. But we're more than happy for the kids to stay in. Now, the Bible reading was up behind us, but you've got those pew Bibles next to you. If you wanted to grab one of those, it'd be helpful. We're going to be looking at the passage that was just read for us. Well, this week I was listening to the radio, talkback radio, just to show my age. And the segment was on people ringing in and confessing those things that they have only just learnt, but that everyone else has known for ages and ages. And one caller stood out for me. It was a lady who said that she's only just realised that the little petrol Bowser sign on your petrol, the petrol gauge on your dashboard, it has a little arrow on it. And that arrow points to which side you fill your car up with petrol. Now, that stood out for me for two reasons. Number one, I didn't know that. I only learned it this week. The second reason that stood out for me is that it's really embarrassing that I didn't know that for two reasons. Not only am I a car enthusiast, and you would think I would know that, but secondly, I used to work as a design engineer at Ford and Toyota. You would think someone that used to design cars for a living would know something like that, but alas. Well, even more embarrassing than that is that as a minister, I only learnt 2 weeks ago what the word Christmas actually means. I didn't know that before. Again, I learned it from radio. Who would have known there was a world of knowledge out there on the AM band? What I learned was the word Christmas literally means Christ's Mass. And most of you probably already knew that, or you could have guessed it, but it means Christ's Mass or Christ's church service. And that's what we're here to celebrate tonight, Christ's church service, with a particular focus, of course, on his birth into our world. And the passage that was just read for us talks about this. It talks about Christ entering into our world. Now, the Gospel of John takes a slightly different approach to the story of Jesus entering our world than the other Gospels. So there's no mangers, there's no, stars, there's no wise men in John's Gospel. He just talks about the Word becoming flesh. But here's the thing. John's purpose in telling us what he just told us in that reading is exactly the same as the other gospel writers when they wrote about the birth in the stable, etc. And he actually states his purpose later on in the gospel. You don't bother looking this up. This is John chapter 20, verse 31. John says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's very open with his motive for writing. John's very open in telling us why he's writing what he does. He wants to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God and that we need Jesus to receive eternal life. We need Jesus to get to heaven. And he goes about convincing of us of this in the normal way. He presents an argument. For a belief system to be valid, it needs two things. It needs to be intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. Now, they're big words. Let me give you the simple version. They need to make sense and they need to give us something. That's basically what they need. They need to make sense and it needs to meet my needs. All right. So if an argument makes no sense, then we're not going to believe it, are we? And if it isn't relevant to my needs in life, then I'm not going to bother about it. It needs to make sense and it needs to meet my needs. And this is what I want to look at with us for the next 15 minutes or so. I want to look at some of the evidence that John presents in the passage that was just read for us. But here's the thing, and I need you to know this up front. The evidence that John presents for Christianity, even though it's really, really good evidence, it is not a watertight argument. The reason being, there's no such thing as a slam dunk, watertight proof for anything. All right, even in the court of law, if you have video evidence in front of you, that could be doctored, couldn't it? All right, there's no such thing as a watertight argument. What John gives us instead is a watertight person. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And John tells us three incredible things about Jesus in this passage. It might go up behind us if we've got a screen. So it tells us that Jesus is the Word. It tells us that Jesus is the light. And it tells us that the Word then became flesh. And by looking at these three incredible points, what John is doing is he's asking us two things. Number one, he wants us to switch our brains on. That's what we're here to do tonight. And think about Jesus' claims and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' behavior. We need to ask, did Jesus' words and Jesus' actions make sense? Does it make sense? And the second thing we want to do is to switch our hearts into gear, okay, and ask ourselves whether Jesus is offering us something we want. Does Jesus meet our needs? There are two questions. Does it make sense, the story of Jesus, and does it meet our needs, the story of Jesus? So, how about we dive in? And John's Gospel begins with these quite famous words in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, the phrase the Word, it refers to Jesus. It's one of John's titles for Jesus, one of his many titles. And the thing that is striking about the Word is that in the beginning, and that means the beginning of creation, in the beginning we're told that the Word was with God and was God. Now, how can this be? How can Jesus both be with God and be God himself? Like, rationality would tell us that you can't be both those things. Unless John is telling us here that Jesus is more incredibly glorious than our rationality can cope with. Now, you won't find this word in the actual Bible, but theologians call this principle the Trinity. Right? The Trinity refers to the fact that although the Bible is very adamant that there's only one God, the Bible also says that the three distinct persons of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all themselves God. All right, three persons in one Godhead. Now, you might be thinking, but wait a minute. That is a really poor way to start an argument. Right? Lawyers in court don't stand up and say, I'm going to present you with an argument and I want you to suspend reality to start with. Right? That's not a good way to start an argument. But this is what John does. And in actual fact, the Trinity is one of the most glorious arguments for the Christian God. And I'm going to tell you why. Right? If you were to believe in an uncreated, what do I mean by uncreated? Just eternal, an eternal creator of everything, would you want that God to be nice and neat and easy to understand? Or would you rather such a God to be so immutable, right? So incredible, so immense, so just other, right? That our feeble human minds cannot even begin to fathom his glory. That's who John's introducing us to here, right? God the Son. Yet he refers to him as the Word. Now, why does John choose this title for Jesus? Well, among the many reasons is the fact that someone's word is the most accurate representation of who that person is. You see, you cannot truly know a person simply by observing their behavior, can you? You need to have them explain to you their behavior. So I'll give you an example. One of the biggest problems in marriage today remains communication. Right? Communication's the key. And so when a spouse does something or says something that their partner thinks is a little strange or a little unfair, what happens is they will try and sit there and think about why they would analyze. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they say such a thing? Okay? And if this partner is anything like me, all right, you'll come up with the worst possible conclusions, won't you? But it's not until I actually sit down and ask what was actually going on here that I find that I was actually completely wrong in my conclusions. Why? Because you cannot truly know or understand a person until they tell you about themselves. Now, Jesus, as the Word, is the supreme communication, the supreme revelation of God to humans. Jesus reveals to us everything we need to know about our Creator. And this fact alone makes Jesus the most amazing person who ever lived. But this fact alone also makes Jesus the most important person who ever lived. Why? Because we cannot know God properly without Jesus. Jesus is the Word, the ultimate revelation of God. So that's the first thing. The Word. The second thing John tells us about Jesus is in verse 4. Where is it? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, the phrase life here refers to eternal life. We saw that before in John 20, verse 31, that you may have life in his name, that you may, you know, get to heaven, all right? But when John uses the phrase light in his gospel, he's referring to how one gets eternal life, how one gets salvation. And so we have here another incredible statement about Jesus. Not only has Jesus come as the herald of salvation, all right, the light, but he is also the agent of that salvation. He's the life. Now, while this sounds really awesome, this is actually probably the single most unpopular thing about Jesus. And we see it in the verse after. Have a look at verse 5. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it," or understood it in the old version. Now, again, we have very vivid imagery here. John is not referring to literal darkness here, as it's getting dark outside, right? He's talking about moral darkness, moral evil. And so in shining his light into the darkness, what Jesus is doing is he's telling people that we're sinful. He's telling people that our behavior falls short of God's righteous standards. And as you can imagine, people don't take too kindly to that assessment. Right, as verse 5 says, the darkness has not overcome or understood it, not accepted it, is an even better translation. We don't accept Jesus' verdict. We see this in verse 11. Where does it say? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And friends, that's still true today. Modern people don't want to receive Jesus' verdict any more than the people in the first century did. There's an American philosopher by the name of Thomas Nagel. He wrote a book titled The Last Word, and he said this. He said, it's not just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that with this cosmic authority. Now, what Thomas Nagel has tapped into is one of Western society's assumed truths, which is that no one has the right to tell me what to do or say or live, not even God. Now, the reason this has become an unchallengeable truth is because, well, no one likes people telling us what we're doing is wrong. And the big problem with a cosmic authority like Jesus and God is that all our sins get exposed, don't they? Jesus' light is like taking a black light into a public toilet. Right? Everything gets exposed. Everything gets exposed. But here's the thing. As attractive as the notion is of no one holding authority over me, it's actually utter nonsense. Do you know what we call a society where no one tells anyone else what to do? It's called chaos. You see, to have any semblance of civilized society, we need authorities. We need governments to start to make up rules about what is right and what is wrong. We need police after that to be able to enforce those rules. And the beauty of having a cosmic authority is that those who slip through the cracks of human laws, well, they won't slip through God's cracks. That's actually the most horrifying thing about atheism, is that it's completely void of cosmic justice. Not so with Jesus. But this, of course, leaves us with an enormous problem, which is our sin. Jesus' light exposes the fact that we too are steeped in sin. Right? It's not just the murderers and the rapists who have a problem with God. It's you and me too. And this leaves us with the big cosmic question. What are we going to do about our sin? What are we going to do about our sin? Well, the beauty of Jesus is he doesn't leave us exposed like this. Which brings us to our third point, right? We've seen that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and we've seen that Jesus is the light that exposes our moral failures. The third point is that Jesus is also the physician who can help us deal with our moral failures. And we see this in verse 14. Where is it? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the English obscures a little here, but the literal translation is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled. Now, John could have chosen any number of words in the original Greek language that could convey the fact that Jesus was dwelling among us, but the word he went for was tabernacled. Now, why would John choose this really technical word? Well, this is where we're going to need our thinking caps on for about 20 seconds, all right? It's only 20 seconds. And what we need to know is, like students of the Old Testament will know that the tabernacle was a special tent that was set up during Moses' time. And the tabernacle was where God chose to meet with his people, all right? So Moses, once upon a time, said to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see it. You will die." See, sinful humans cannot look upon the full glory of God or they will die. Instead, God chose to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, in this special tent, where his glory could be shrouded. And because his glory was shrouded, he could dwell among his people without his people dying. Okay? So that's the first reason for the tabernacle. But the second reason for the tabernacle was it was set up for where people could offer sacrifices for their sins. Right? And those sacrifices reminded the people that there was this huge barrier that separated them and God, the barrier of sin. Right? So that's the tabernacle, thinking caps off. And then along comes John and he says this, again, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." So what he means is not only is Jesus the place where God's glory is now found, Jesus is also the sacrifice for our sins, for our moral failures. And this, friends, is why Jesus took on flesh. You see, as a divine being, Jesus couldn't die. So what he did was he took on humanity. He made himself vulnerable. He made himself killable. Now, why would the Son of God do that? It's because Jesus did not just come as the light that exposes our sin. He came as the physician to fix our sin. And the only way he could do that was to pay the punishment for our sin himself. And the punishment for sin is death. Friends, I hope you see the full force of this. See, Jesus didn't come into the world just to risk his life like a soldier valiantly does for his comrades. Right? Jesus came into this world to give his life, to become killable by taking on humanity. Do you see how the Christian God differs from all other gods in this world? See, the Christian God became vulnerable to die in the place of humanity so that humanity can now come before God. That's the real glory of Jesus. And this is what John is presenting us with. Not a watertight religion, but a watertight person. And this person is so glorious that he actually spells the end of religion. This is our last point. Now, what do I mean by the end of religion? There's a famous British preacher by the name of Dick Lucas who presents an imaginary dialogue between a first century Christian and one of his pagan neighbours. Right, so Dick Lucas says, imagine this pagan says to the Christian neighbour, "Oh, you're one of those new Christians, aren't you?" And the Christian says, yes, I am. And so the pagan says, "Well, tell me about this new religion of yours. Where is your temple?" And the Christian goes, "Well, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple." And so the pagan goes, "Oh, well, if you don't have a temple, where do your priests do their work?" And the Christian goes, well, we don't have priests. Jesus is our high priest. And then the pagan says, well, if you don't have priests, how do you offer the sacrifices? Sacrifices to appease God and curry favour with him. And the Christian says, well, we don't offer sacrifices. Jesus is our sacrifice. And he's appeased God once for all time. And then the pagan finally says, well, what kind of a religion is this then? And the Christian says, well, I guess it's no kind of religion. In fact, it's the opposite of religion. You see, religion says you need to do things. You need to do good deeds. You need to do religious practices in order to make God happy with you. Christianity says Jesus has done it all for us. Right? Jesus is the end of religion. So what John has shown us is that with Christianity, we don't get a religion. We get a person. And what an awesome person that is. So what are we going to do with this person? All right, is the person of Jesus intellectually credible? That is, does it make sense that Jesus reveals to us God, who God is, and what God is actually like? And does it make sense to us that Jesus exposes our sin and shows us how far we have fallen below this completely holy and righteous God? Right? Does Jesus make sense? And then the second question we need to ask is the person of Jesus existentially satisfying? What does that mean? Does Jesus offer us something we want? Right? Do we want Jesus to be our physician who fixes our problem of sin? Or would we rather take care of that ourselves? Friends, if you get cancer, you don't take care of that yourself, do you? You get a physician. Let me tell you, sin is infinitely harder to deal with on your own. So friends, if you have found this evening that Jesus, number one, makes sense, and number two, meets our greatest need, then please do something about it. All right? Come and talk to James or myself, or talk to one of the other regulars here, because we here at Ord Anglican also want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Thanks, Brennan. We're now going to respond.